such a magnificent chapter. In fact, this whole book of Acts, I've become more and more impressed with it the more I read it. I'm still done pretty good. Every week I get through the whole book, but I keep finding new things, just fascinating things. It's, you don't think it's a doctrinal book, but it's just full of it. The richness and the depth of this thing is absolutely incredible. And Acts chapter 2 is no exception, maybe even more so, in the sense that I don't think we'll make it through in one Sunday, even without refreshments today. But basically, in Acts chapter 2, we find here that there's a promise that Jesus spoke about earlier in the book of John that has now been fulfilled, where he promises to send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Look, turn back to John 7 before we read any of the passages in Acts. John 7, 37 through 39. And if somebody's quicker than I am, which I'm sure, if you would read that, please. Okay, and somebody will complete what that promise is. That
on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Okay, so even in Jesus' early ministry, he predicts this particular event coming. So in Acts, we start out, and it starts out, and it gives a particular historical event, an actual feast going on. He's talking about it, the day of Pentecost, and that's going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that it refers to in John 7. And in fact, if you've had the opportunity to read through the entire book of Acts, you're going to see kind of miniature manifestations of what happens here in Jerusalem at Pentecost. In chapter 2, obviously they're in Jerusalem, and it's poured out to the Jews, Pentecost is. In chapter 8, it's going to be poured out to the Samaritans. In chapter 10, it's going to be poured out to the God-fearers, in particular Cornelius. And in chapter 19 in Acts, it's poured out to the rest of the Gentiles in Ephesus. So we see kind of four miniature little Pentecost going on as the Holy Spirit, as an historical event, continues to unfold before our eyes. We also see, and this is something we'll discuss some as we work through Acts, you see a lot of activities of the Holy Spirit. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have the fruit of the Holy Spirit we see later on in Paul's epistles. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we'll unpack that as we come along into this particular book. But in each case, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at least in the book of Acts, is subsequent to conversion. In other words, it's coming after that, which would not be normative for today. Now look in the book of Acts chapter 2, and you can kind of divide this chapter up into three sections. If I gave you 2 or 3 minutes and said kind of scan over this, review this, and if you dropped it into three categories, Acts chapter 2, where would you make the breaks? If you look at the first, I think it's 13 verses, it describes the actual event of Pentecost, this coming of the Holy Spirit, 1 through 13. Then if you look at, I think, 14 through 41, I may have my numbers slightly off, I should look, but it's Peter's explanation of what they have just witnessed. And then finally, after 41, continuing to the end of the chapter, we see the effects in the life of the Jerusalem church that has come about as the church has received the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to try to cover today. So let's read the first 13 verses then. If somebody would just read the first 13 verses so they'll be fresh in our mind, and then we'll discuss those.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each. We're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native Parthians and Medes and residents of Pontus and Asia, rich parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty words of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine.
Okay, so let's start with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and that was part of one of your questions that you were handed out last week, what was Pentecost? We talked about it somewhat last Sunday and the Sunday before, actually two Sundays ago. It's also called White Sunday in the Anglican Church, or Whitsun. But what was the significance of Pentecost? Okay, it was also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. Okay. And it occurred how many days after Passover? Okay, or 7 weeks, 50 days. Okay. And what else historically, not historically, because you can't find it in Scripture, what else do the Jews accredit that happened on Pentecost in the Old Testament? Besides, in the New Testament, we can look back and say that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, right? But tradition, Jewish tradition, says what else happened on this Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament?
I think the
giving of the law on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, okay? Now, you won't find that in Scripture, but that's actually started up about the 2nd century A.D. But it was one of the three major feasts that all the Jewish males had to attend annually to make a pilgrimage. Even if you're one of the dispersia, part of the exile, you would make your way back to Jerusalem. And this is one of the three feasts. So a third of your question was already answered. What are the other two feasts that they were required to attend? Passover. And Passover is very closely associated with one other feast because they just back up to each other. It makes a full 8 days. Do you remember what that is? Unleavened bread. So if you said Passover and unleavened bread, you got it right. They're kind of lumped together. Okay? Now there's a third one. Which one's that?
Booths or tabernacles.
And what did that celebrate historically?
That's when they looked at the wilderness and
in tents
and moving all the...
Yep, look back at that. Let's turn just so we have a reference point to that. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16:16. This is one of the... There's other places you can find this, but this is one. It says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we also know as Passover, the Feast of Weeks, we also know as Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. So there's the three right there. If you wanted another reference, and we won't turn to it for sake of time, in 2 Chronicles 8:13, it reiterates that later in the time span, though. So that's it. So basically, where we are at Pentecost is that's where we find ourselves. Now look what it says. He says, and they were all together in one place. Who is they? And how would you easily find out who they is? Yeah, so who is they? Turn back to chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1. And what has just taken place? That's right. Now, whether was this the same place, you know, as far as where the Lord's Supper was? Don't know. There's some speculation for that. It may have included this. They may include part of this 120 that Peter identifies back in verse chapter 1, verse 15. We know for sure it's the 12 disciples now, including Matthias, or like in the golf tournament I told you, with Matthias. You can take your pick, whatever you like to say. But they were all together in one place. And look at the phenomena that accompanies this coming of the Holy Spirit. There's what type of our senses are affected in this coming of the Holy Spirit? Ears, what do they hear? It's like a wind. What else? What other part of our empirical senses are incorporated here? Yeah, and in what sense were their eyes? What did they see? Looks like flames of fire, divided tongues like flames of fire. What else? So they heard, they saw, and I think I already mentioned strange speech. Okay, so all source is kicked in. They're natural in the sense our sight's always in working and operating, our ears or our tongues are. But in this sense, there's also a supernatural character and origin to that. Look back in Luke 3:16. And this is when John the Baptist's ministry is still going. And see what it says here. It says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Look what it says here. And he, now who's the he here? When John the Baptist is saying, using that personal pronoun he, who's he referring to? Christ, okay. And he will baptize you what? With the Holy Spirit. After he's been glorified, he sends the Holy Spirit. In that sense, it says, and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. And of course, when you use a winnowing fork, you throw it up in the air and let the wind take it away. So you see all the different metaphors that's being incorporated here in these first few verses in chapter 2. It talks about in verse 3, and a divided tongue as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and here's the result of that. They began to speak in other tongues. Some of your Bibles might say in other languages, which is also a good interpretation. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, where else in the book of Acts, or where else in Scripture, where else in the New Testament, do we see these tongues manifesting themselves? Okay, in 1 Corinthians. Okay, and that's in reference to the building up of the church. Where else would you find it? How about in the book of Acts, where else do we see it? Okay, again, when these manifestations of Pentecost continue to go out, again, remember it says you'll be witnesses and to be in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And we see the same pattern that's set up in chapter 1 actually following that same pattern in the giving of the Holy Spirit that we see at Pentecost. It says in verse 5, and now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout man from every nation under heaven. Now, was every single nation there? So how do we interpret that? Yeah, from their viewpoint, from their vantage point, it really is every nation. It's basically the Roman world. Now, if you take time, and I'm glad Alan had to pronounce all those names because I always struggle with a few of those. But if you take time to look at those, it's mainly, you know, it's Turkey, and it's Mede and Persia, the area of Iran and Iraq. It is North Africa. It is Egypt. It is Rome. All those areas are included. Basically, the known Roman world at that time. Okay? So man from every nation. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one is hearing them speak with their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking what? Galileans. Who are the Galileans here? Where else do we hear that term Galileans? When Jesus was going up in the ascension, do you remember that? Go back to, I think it's chapter 1. Or is it not in Luke? Yeah. And who is he referring to? The apostles. All of them, remember, except Judas, were Galileans. And of course, what's so phenomenal, the Galileans didn't have the best reputation. I'm from Oklahoma, and if I said you're from Podunk, Oklahoma, it's not real complimentary. It's fairly uncultured area in Oklahoma. Now, after spending last summer with Pam and Wilhelmina, I might use that reference here for Oregon. I hope nobody here is from Wilhelmina, but that's kind of what I walked away from there. I thought, whoa, I thought I was in Deliverance. Not still being recorded here. Yes. I wasn't sure, but he's not a Galilean. So at least here we know for sure who is probably doing the speaking. It's not to say maybe part of that 120, but it really seems to pinpoint to the apostles speaking in these tongues. And there's two different, if you look at the words here in verse 4, and the Greek word is glosse, is that how you pronounce it? The word for tongue in verse 4?
Probably.
That'd be the gift of tongues, yeah. And that's also used for your tongue you actually speak with, the organ there that flops around in your mouth. But it's also used for languages. It's common languages. Also, if you look in verse 8 and also up in verse 6, it's a different word they use, but that's fine. It's kind of where we get the word dialect from. But they're all Galileans. But if you're from Galilee, you're kind of considered uncultured. And they're saying, how can these uncultured hicks from Podunk, Oklahoma, know all these different languages from North Africa and from Rome and from Mede and Persia and from what we now know today as Turkey? It was pretty impressive. Obviously, it was a supernatural act of God. Again, the other two times we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 10 and chapter 19. But it's evidence of the giving of the Spirit. And in Corinthians, when we see it, Katie mentioned that. That's in chapter 13, and I think it's 12, 13, 14. You pick that up again. It's really for the building up of the church. But basically, what did this giving of tongues symbolize? For the people that were there, for the Jews and the non-Jews, what did this speak? What did this say to them? Besides being a supernatural event, because these guys didn't go to school and learn these languages, but they were given that ability to learn other languages. These weren't ecstatic utterances. These were actually known languages we're talking about. But what message did this communicate to the believers and the unbelievers, to the Jews and the Gentiles? Who is them? Okay, it wasn't for the Jews. In other words, one author, I like the way he said it, is kind of a reverse of the Tower of Babel, you know. He's kind of reversing that right now. But it symbolized the spiritual transcends all racial, national, and linguistic barriers. In fact, it prefigures, look at Revelation 7:9. Kind of prefigure this. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Okay? So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not exclusive anymore just to the Jews. It goes to the Gentiles. If you look also, boy, there's a lot to look at. It's a sign of God's judgment on His covenant people. It constantly says in the Old Testament, they're going to be dull of hearing, they're not going to believe, and they're not going to repent, therefore I'm going to go to others. We see this in Romans, but we also see it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:22. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Paul says here, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Okay? And we can also turn to Acts 15, 8 and 9. Well, I was looking at 16 and I thought, boy, that's not making any sense to me. Somebody read 8 and 9, please. Okay, so basically what has happened here, and Paul comes back to the Jerusalem Council, tells of the mighty acts that he has done working with the Gentiles, basically saying this is a sign that this gospel is going out to all people. So it's both a sign of judgment, and it's also a sign that the Gentiles and the Samaritans were all equal within the church. Now we get over, and of course, this every nation, Dr. Luke goes out to spell out who these people, where they were from. But now, starting in verse 14, we get Peter standing up and explaining to these people that are gathered here at Pentecost in Jerusalem what they have just seen. Okay? So Peter standing with the 11. Okay? And again, I think implication is here. They were probably doing most of the speaking in tongues. You can't be dogmatic about that, because actually back in Acts chapter 1, there was 120, and there were the brothers of Jesus there, and there were the women. But if you look throughout, if you read throughout all of Acts, it almost always points back to at least the apostles. He lifted up his voice and addressed the man of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, in Jewish time, if you had a Jewish Rolex timepiece on you, what's the first hour of the day? When did their day start? When did they start counting their day? So what is the third hour of the day is what we're trying to get to. But you don't know the third hour of the day unless you know what the first hour of the day is. That's the first hour of the day. So the third hour is 9 o'clock. They're saying, are these people drunk? Nobody's drunk at 9 in the morning. Maybe at happy hour at 5 o'clock, you know, but not at 9 in the morning. Peter's being very logical here. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. If I remember right, this comes from Joel chapter 2. And if you, did anybody go back and read what Joel chapter 2 said and compare it with what Peter says here? Peter actually makes a couple changes, and we're going to look at those as we work through this. And now he's quoting, and he quotes very well from that. He says, in these last days it shall be, God declares. Now, in Joel it says, and afterwards. But Peter goes ahead and fills in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on what? All flesh. Not just Jews, but all flesh. And before we get any farther, what are the last days?
Well, I was thinking from the cross to back again, but I'm thinking maybe it was after the ascension or earth.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
In our opinions, you know, but yeah, I agree with what Lois said, that the last day here we're in, which is began with Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and will.
Yeah. So basically, everybody's right. It doesn't cover any one point in time, punctiliar. As you look at the references in the Old Testament, and you can go to Micah, you can go to Hosea, you can go to Isaiah, and each of them give you a little snippet or description of what these last days are. And the more you read this, the more maybe confusing, but at least complex it gets, because you get to see it covers a pretty wide span. At least it covers the time of the whole New Covenant, from the time Christ comes, death, burial, and resurrection, until the final consummation of time. So it covers this vast area, and like Alan said, this is the time we're in, but it covers quite a few. Let's look at a few verses in the New Testament that also talks about the last time. And sometimes when you think of the last times, a lot of the people like to focus on eschatology, the study of the end or study of last times, and all their focus is there. Well, are they right? Well, yes, but it doesn't leave out this time here right now that we're living in. Also doesn't leave out the time that's being described here of the coming and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to, where did I write all that down? There's a couple of good ones you got to look at in the New Testament that talks about the last time. Paul also speaks of it. And sometimes they'll use different words. They might say, instead of the last time, they might say last hour, referring to the same thing. Okay? Let's go to just a few of them. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1. So Somebody read that? Isn't that great, Tyler? They're talking about, Tyler, I'm glad you mentioned that, because John Wooden, when they had an interview with John Wooden, they said, well, you know, are you afraid of death? He says, I'm not afraid of it. He said, I'm not trying to hurry it up, but I'm not afraid of it. Because he wanted to go home to be with his wife also, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. His wife died from cancer back in 85. But I like that. Thank you, Tyler. Okay, now somebody read, keep reading. 4:1. Okay, again, this time Paul uses the term latter times. Okay, same thing. Let's go just jump over to the next book, 2 Timothy 3:1. So giving over to false teaching would be one sign of these last times. That's kind of focusing it kind of in the future from our perspective. So 2 Timothy 3:1. Okay, so not only is there going to be a falling away from true doctrine and correct teaching, but there's going to be difficulties. Let's look at one more. 1 John 2:18. Just keep working back toward the end of the Bible. 1 John 2:18. Somebody want to read that one? Okay, so this, some of these references we've just spoken of are speaking somewhat in the future for us, but also Peter is saying on that day of Pentecost, you know, a couple thousand years ago, the last days are already here. So you can see it covers an enormous time span. We at least know where it's the last days start. We just don't know from our perspective, we don't know the times and seasons of when it's going to end. Okay, but we're within the last times or last days right now. But look what happens. Look at what he says is going to happen. Not only will he pour out his spirit on all flesh, in other words, the good news of the gospel goes to all mankind, but he says your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Okay? And we see that as you read the book of Acts. You see that happening. That's a revelatory gifts that are happening, and some of that is actually incorporated in the canons of Scripture. I like what Luther said about it, if I can remember what Luther said about it. Where did I write that down? I give you all these great things, and I can't remember where they are. Here's what Luther said about understanding prophecy, and you can take it for what it's worth, but I like it. Luther understood prophecy as knowledge of God through Christ. And if you read in Acts, that's basically what all those are. Some authors will say that most of these, you have apocalyptic type language here, where it'll show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. Of course, we even saw that on the crucifixion, wonders in heaven above, the sky turned dark in midday. But we also get in verse 19 and verse 20, very apocalyptic type language that we see elsewhere. Where else do we see this kind of language in Scripture? Yeah, Book of Revelation, you'll see that. Again, apocalyptic type literature. And if you look outside of literature at this time, this is a very common use of metaphors during that time. But look at, let's concentrate on verse 21. This is toward the end of Joel's prophecy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you go back to Joel and look at that same passage, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, which signifies what? Yahweh, thank you. Here, it's capital L, small case O, R, and D. It's Kurios, okay? But also, back then, where this came from in Joel, primarily, you know, is what the revelation they have is, it is a Trinitarian name. But now, that same thing can be said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Look on Acts, let's go to Acts 2:35, I think. Nope, that's not the one. I can't read my writing. How about 2:38? There we go. Okay, again, now we call on the name of Jesus for salvation. Go one more place to Acts, Acts 16:31. So So basically what Peter is doing is applying this Old Testament passage that Jews refer to, if you call on God for salvation, he is now putting Jesus in that place. So in 16:31, and they said what? Believe in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is Peter saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, instead of Yahweh there, you could easily put in Jesus Christ. And now he goes on to explain this even more. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, okay, he's relating this back to that. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth is fulfilling this prophecy in Joel. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, okay, right here in signs. Now, what's another name for mighty works, wonders, and signs?
Miracles,
okay. And why are the miracles there? Okay. Attested to you by God. In other words, it confirms who Jesus Christ is. Just as the apostles continue for a while to work signs and miracles and wonders and healings, okay, it attests their authenticity of both the messenger and their message, okay? Now, eventually, we get the revelatory prophecies and stuff canonized in Scripture, and there's no longer any need for that. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what's he saying here? Who killed Jesus? Men and women, yeah, men, it's a generic term, all people. Whose plan was it? It's God's plan. So simultaneously, both the acts of man and the plan of God work in conjunction to accomplish his purposes. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. So now we go from the prophecy in Joel to now one of the prophecies, and a lot of prophecies are found in the book of Psalms. And this one is found in Psalms chapter 16. And Peter is saying this that David wrote is referring to who? It is referring to this Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart shall be glad, my tongue rejoiced. Listen to this. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Listen to the next part. For you know you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, can this have its ultimate fulfillment in David, King David? No. Why? Because right now he's dust. Yeah, his body is dust. Peter is saying this is referring to Jesus Christ. Turn, in my case, turn the page. And he finishes up this, you have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now he goes on. Peter is still speaking. And he goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying this didn't reach its real fulfillment in King David, even though he penned that in Psalms. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ, or the resurrection of the Messiah, or you could say the resurrection of the Anointed One. Okay? So Peter is identifying Jesus. This refers to what? His resurrection. It also refers to Jesus as the Messiah, or the Promised One. That he was not abandoned to Hades. What was Hades, by the way? Some people will use that term interchangeably, more specifically. Okay, the grave is also the place of the departed spirits. Back in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, it's the world of the departed. And we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that is Hades. And in the Old Testament, it corresponds with the term we call Sheol. Okay? And that actually is 59 times in the Old Testament. But Hades occurs 10 times in the New Testament. That Sheol in the Old Testament, that's the place of the departed spirits. He wasn't left there. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses. Okay? Interesting to say we are all witnesses. Who do you think he's referring to specifically? The apostles, because what? That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. You had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and you also had to be a witness to his resurrection, to the resurrected Christ. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now look at that. You see the Trinity working together in harmony. Being exalted, therefore, at the right hand of God. Who's exalted? Jesus, second person of the Trinity, right hand of God, first person of the Trinity, and having received from the Father, first person of the Trinity, the promise of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. See, all this Trinity is working in our redemptive process, okay? He's poured out this that you may yourselves are seeing and hearing for David. We're going back to David again, but this time it's not Psalm 16. What Psalms is he quoting from here? It's 110. And he says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now David again, that King David pins this. So the Lord said to my Lord, who is the first Lord? Now if you go back to Psalms 110, it kind of helps to understand this. The first Lord is who? Yahweh. So Yahweh said to King David's Lord, actually it's his descendant, but it's referring to Jesus, okay? And he says, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. I want you to look at the verse in, where did I see that? I can't find it in my notes. Hang on, say, give me a second here. It will go on. But what, the first Psalm, 16, was referring to what? The resurrection. What does this refer to? What event in Jesus' life? His exaltation is being taken up into glory, and he is there right, where is he right now? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is a position of authority and power. And I have some neat verses to look up. Turn to Revelation 20. There's a lot we could look at, but we won't look at a lot. We'll just look at one or two. Revelation 20:11. Here's some descriptions of where in his position of exaltation, being at the right hand of God the Father. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And you can read through that. We don't have time. But read all the way through to 21 verse 6. You'll kind of get a feeling for that. It's absolutely an incredible description of that. While you're in Revelation, turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Turn back to that. Neat descriptions. Revelation 1:9, remember he hasn't returned yet. My John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom, and with patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard and behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, right, what you see. But it goes on and it just gives a description of this Son of Man. Skip on down. In the midst of the lampstands, I'm in verse 13. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And it goes on. I mean, incredible descriptions of this exalted Christ that we see right now. Verse 36, back in Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain God has made them both Lord, made him both what? Lord and Christ in his human nature. This Jesus whom you crucified, okay? He's not letting them off the hook, even though this was foreordained as the plan of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Again, constantly refers back to Peter and the apostles. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter answers them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. So we now have the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to the church that will now indwell believers, that will regenerate us, that will seal us, that will sanctify us, that now works in our lives. But look what he says, repent and be baptized. Now this would be very hard for Jews. Why? Because baptism was reserved for whom up to this point in time? Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles that come in, they had to be baptized. The Jews didn't have to be baptized, so you had to really be humbled by this to be a Jew when Peter is saying, you have to be baptized. Okay? Which is symbolic of what's taking place on the inside of them. So this is quite a humbling experience for the Jews that are hearing this. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of a sudden now we have the Holy Spirit coming down upon the New Testament church to indwell believers. And that, in that sense, it is a one-time event. And we're going to talk about more about this later. I'm really way past my time now. For next week, go on to chapter 3, because we'll be able to finish this up. Chapter 3, you're already way ahead because Lois had to sing that one song about the man that leaped for joy. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. In fact, Peter and John, when they go in and they're walking up to the temple, and they see this man sitting by the gates, and he's lame, and they basically tell him to rise up and walk. That's what it's referring to. So, good lead-in for the next chapter. So, make sure you read through chapter 3. Here's a homework.